I have a question. When you die, where will you go? When you die, where will you go? Where will you spend eternity? I have taken funerals. And very often the coffin is placed here. The deacons move the table. The coffin is placed here. And the mortal remains of some brother or sister is in that coffin. And we carry it up to the cemetery and we bury that coffin and the mortal remains of that person. And not on a number of occasions I've stood and looked at that coffin and looked at that grave and asked myself the question, where is he now? Right, where is he now? One day, of course, all those questions will be answered. But you might say, is that a strange question to ask? It's not a strange question to ask, because each one of us has an immortal soul. We bury the physical body, the mortal remains, but the soul goes on. And because the soul goes on, it's the most vital question I can ask you, where will you be? And where will you spend eternity? The soul of man is, it says in Matthew's Gospel, men cannot kill the soul. In other words, it's telling you that whatever happens after death is forever. It's forever. It's not like this life, 60, 70, 80 years. It is forever. And for that reason, because you are important, because surely your soul and your happiness means everything to you, does it not? Surely no one here says, I don't care. Surely not. And because it's forever, you and I, we have to answer this question. Where will you go when you die? Where will you spend eternity? And I say to you this morning, the Bible makes us think about the future. It makes us think about that question. One of the great powers of the Bible is to bring a man and say, you have to think about this. You must answer the question, where will you go? You must know that before the time comes. Now, our text is in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, please have them open while we look at it. Hebrews chapter 4. Now then, this chapter looks into eternity. That's what this chapter does. It looks into eternity. And it speaks about eternity using the words rest and Sabbath. Okay? It's looking into eternity, and it's really telling us, do you know that there is an everlasting Sabbath, an everlasting rest? Now, if you have the text open, you can follow as I speak. But in this chapter, the writer speaks about the Sabbath rest in not one, not two, but three different ways. So first of all, in verse 4, it takes us back to creation. It says, remember that God rested when he finished his 6 days creative work. And it takes us back to that rest. You say, do you remember that at the creation God gave us the separate holy day of rest? That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. We read it. And then later in the in this chapter, in verse 8, it speaks about the land of Canaan as the rest of the people of God. It reminds us that when Moses brought them out of Egypt and he was followed by Joshua, Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan. And the Bible speaks about the land of Canaan as a rest for the people of God. So he says in verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest. Now he's not saying he didn't. Well, he is saying yes, yes and no. He said, yes, Joshua brought them into Canaan, and in one sense that was their rest, but he's hinting, but that wasn't really their rest. Okay? So you have the Sabbath day, you have for Israel of old, the land of Canaan, which they entered about 1400 years before Christ. But then he says, but after Joshua took them into Canaan, and quite a long time after, God was still speaking to his people about entering his rest. He'd given them the Sabbath day, he'd given them the land of Canaan, but still God was speaking to his people about entering another rest. And that's what chapter 4 is about. It's about the third rest, if you like. Will you enter the third Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath? That's the question. You see, the chapter, if you have your Bible, look at verse 1. It says, therefore, he says, verse 1, see these words? A promise remains, in other words, to us, of entering his rest. So even today, the writer was writing about, I don't know, AD 65, the fall of Jerusalem, around then. The writer was saying to them, in the generation after Jesus Christ lived on this world, God was still saying to his people, there is a rest, a promise. I have made a promise of a rest. And the question is, will you enter that rest? That's the question. Okay, he says it again. Look, it's in verse 9. Can you see what he's saying? Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So, he's saying, this is in the future. It's ahead of you. And then, verse 11, he says, therefore, let us therefore be diligent, what? To enter that rest. He's a man of a single idea, isn't he? He keeps on, he's saying, there's a promise of a rest. A rest remains for the people of God. Let's be diligent to enter that rest. So there you are. That's what I want to think about this morning. It is morning, not evening. That's what I want to think about with you for a few moments. And I have four questions to ask about this rest. One, the first question is, where is that promised rest? Where is it? Well, if you remember what it says in chapter 2, verse 5, it says that it is in the world to come. He starts to speak about this. He says, there is a world to come. And so we know it's not in this world, but in the world to come. And later in this letter, he starts to describe it like this. In chapter 11 and verse 10, he says that there is a city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. So there is a world to come. There is a city. And listen, this city has foundations. Do you know what that means? It means it's not going to be destroyed. You can't knock it down. In other words, it's permanent. There is a permanent city. He's talking about the holy Jerusalem that will come down from heaven out of God's presence for us. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, not the one that's there on the map today, but the new Jerusalem, he says, and the builder of that is God. It's not built by men. Jerusalem was built by men. The Jerusalem on this earth, this is the Jerusalem above, the city which has foundations. And in the same chapter, he says, and there is a heavenly country, a heavenly country. That's where it is. The promised rest is in the world to come, in the heavenly country, in the city of God which has foundations. That's why this writer says, let's thank God that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. These are all descriptions of the future rest. The heavenly country. You know, in the year 1650, a long time ago now, there was a young preacher called Richard Baxter in Kidderminster. And at the age of 35, he was very ill, and he was convinced he was about to die. So I'm not going to do this, but he decided to write his own funeral sermon. And well, the long and short of it is, he didn't die after all. And that funeral sermon became an 800-page book. Do you know what the title of that book was? Some of you will know it. The Saints' Everlasting Rest. The Saints' Everlasting Rest. There's a young man who's about to die, and his mind, and he wanted the mind of his people to be on the Saints' Everlasting Rest. He wrote to them about the city which has foundations, the kingdom which cannot be shaken, the heavenly country, the world to come. That's what God has promised. I'm going to stop there, as God has promised that. Okay? By the way, he died at the age of 76, so he had a long time to write an 800-page book for us about the saints' everlasting rest. Where is the promised rest? It is in the new heavens and the new earth which God will create, the heavenly country, the holy city, the kingdom which cannot be shaken, the world to come. You know, it reminds us that this world that we're living in will not remain. The day will come when all that you see will be burned up. And if you've invested everything in this world, you've thrown your investment down the drain. It's all going, right? There is a world to come. That is the saints' everlasting rest. Now then, the second question is, why is it called a rest? Why is it called a rest? Or we could put the question another way, what makes it a Sabbath? What is it about this city, this country, this world to come that makes it, qualifies it to be a rest? Well, the answer is all over our chapter. The answer is all over our chapter. And if you have it open, look at verse 14. Where is Jesus Christ? Well, the writer says to us, he has passed through the heavens. It's as if he's saying he has already entered that rest. And I think that's what he means in verse 10. I think it should probably have a capital H in our Bibles. He who has entered his rest. He said, this is the first thing that makes it rest for us. Why? We come there, we come into the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. There we will see him face to face. And it is, you understand, don't you, that there is no rest for any soul who doesn't have communion with God. If you live your life as a stranger to God, then your soul is not at rest. You see, there is a spiritual, if you like, soulish rest, which those who do not know God have no idea what it is. It's like trying to tell a blind man what the color blue looks like. You run out, you can't tell him because it's outside his experience. And so it is with the rest that is in the presence of God. Unless you know it, it's almost indescribable to you. You see, in that place, just as the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, just as the Lord's Day was about us concentrating on God, so in the heavenly and eternal rest, it is all about us concentrating on God. In other words, the saints will be gathered at the throne of God. We will walk in His presence. I can't stress this enough to you, that there is no peace in your soul, no true peace. There's no true peace for any man unless they have been brought into union with Christ and communion with God. And you know, this heavenly rest, the nature of this rest, you know, it's so good that later this writer is going to remind us of people who are being tortured. Imagine dying in torture. Some of the tortures that I could describe to you, I don't think I could tell you from the pulpit. There were those who believed in God who were tortured cruelly. But you know what the writer says? They refused to accept deliverance. Their torturers were saying to them, all you have to do, and there are people who have been put this in our century, all you have to do is let go of God. All you have to do is deny Christ and we'll stop torturing you. And they said, no, we're not accepting that deal. Far from it. You can't release us like that because we are looking to a far, far better resurrection. And they accepted the torture of their bodies. Those who want to know what he's referring to, I will tell you privately. Terrible tortures. Yeah, but it's worth it. It's worth it because we can see just across the horizon there's a far, far better thing for us. Okay. Now, the Bible speaks about this future as rest. I'm briefly turning to Revelation, the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, we read these words. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, what? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit. Why? That they may rest from their labors. Well, and I won't read it on yet, but in Revelation, John is being told, tell people that when they die in the Lord, they are blessed. They come to a rest from their labors. So they come into the presence of God and of Christ, but they are now given rest from their labors. And I ask the question, what labors are they given rest from then? Does it mean they don't have to go to work anymore? Like retired people? No, it doesn't mean that. I'll tell you what it means. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. Do you know what that means? These are the ones, part of their toil was to resist temptation. That is one of the labors that the Bible has in mind. They labored, in other words, to resist temptation, just as Joseph did when Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. That's part of the labor of the Christian. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Tell you what, to follow Christ wherever he goes, that is an immense labor. Does anyone here think that's easy? To follow Christ wherever he goes? Are you following Christ wherever he goes, or just as far as it's comfortable? There are thousands who profess the name of Christ. They don't follow him wherever he goes. They follow him as long as it's comfortable. as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't interrupt their own lives and pleasures. But not all the way. Not all the way. It says, in their mouth was found no deceit. Do you know, that is an immense labour. No lying. The battle against lies and deception. No deceit. And therefore they are before the throne of God. You see, in Revelation, you can talk about your daily job. That's work, sure. In Revelation, John and the Holy Spirit is talking to us about the labor of serving and following Christ. See, all those battles in the Christian life are then over. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. First we are humbled and harried, and then comes relief in the presence of God. What makes this place rest? I'll tell you, it's in a nutshell. Listen. It says in chapter 7 of Revelation, standing before the throne. They are before the throne. It goes on. And it says, with white robes. These are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are the ones who have seen their sin, sorrowed over sin, repented over it, and turned to Christ, and been justified by His blood. They're saved by the cross. And it's that which, when they come before the throne of God, they come, as it were, remembering and gazing at His wounds and His bloodshed. And there is rest in the death of Christ for our sins. And he goes on, he says, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will shepherd them. They're under the care of Jesus Christ. So he will lead them to living fountains of water. In other words, he will give them fully the Holy Spirit. This is their rest. There will be no more, I've lost my place. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. And God will wipe away all tears, every tear from their eyes. That's something of the rest. The blessings, the smile, the warmth of the love of God to His children. And I say to you, if you are living the Christian life, if you are truly following Christ, then all through your life, that will bring you into difficulties. You will not come through the Christian life on a bed of roses. That's not what's designed for us. And all through that life, what the Bible is saying is, look up. Look where you're going. Keep your eyes on the goal. Well, I said there are four questions. I will complete them. Question number three. So we've said, let me remind you, where is the promised rest? We've answered that. Why is it called rest? We've made a stab at that. Question three. Should I be afraid of not coming there? Should I be afraid that I may not come there? And the answer this text gives us, we go back to Hebrews 4. The answer in Hebrews 4 is, be afraid. Be afraid. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise of remains, since we have it, of entering His rest. What? Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So in other words, the Bible is saying to us, this is something to be afraid of. This is something to be concerned about. What if you don't enter? What if there is no place for you in that kingdom that cannot be shaken? We've described some of the blessings and joys of heaven, but what if they're not yours? That's what this writer is saying. What if they're not yours? What if you will not enter that rest? What is the alternative? The alternative of entering that rest is too awful to describe. You know, when someone dies unforgiven, not cleansed by the blood of Christ, when they die then their conscience is awakened. And the Bible speaks about the torment of a guilty conscience. You've got to get your conscience cleared before you face God. Don't go into eternity with a conscience that is going to accuse you and torment you because you know the truth about your own heart and your own life. It's time to square that off before God. And the question is this. In verse 4 it says, yes, we should be afraid of that. And in chapter 3, verse 12, just before what I read, he says, he's warning them. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What's he saying? Take a good look at your hearts, brothers. Take warning. Fear the presence of unbelief in your heart and mind. He said to them, look, many Israelites were led by Moses through the desert. Many Israelites. Almost all of them never entered the land of Canaan. And he's saying that is a kind of warning and a picture to us today. Yes, you can be led through your life. You can hear the ministry. You can attend church. You can read your Bible and do all of that. But if in your heart there is evil unbelief, then you will not enter. Everything depends ultimately in your unity with Christ and your reliance on his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So this writer is saying to them, be very afraid of unbelief. Unbelief will kill you. Disobedience, unbelief, this will ruin not your life, but your eternity. Yes, should I be afraid? Yes, I should. But then there's question 4. And here it is. Can I be sure of an entrance? Can I be sure of an entrance? And the answer in the text is, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can be sure of an entrance if, and only if, Jesus Christ is yours. This whole book is about this point. Only if Jesus Christ is yours, can you be sure of an entrance? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be yours? It means that when he was taken to the cross and put to death, right? You know that sacrifice was yours. It was a sacrifice for your sins. And you can only know that if you have placed your trust and your faith in him. If you have heard what he did, that he went to Calvary to die for the sins of his people, then you will say, then I must be one of his people. I must, if you like, make myself one of his people. I must embrace him. I need nothing more in this life than to possess Jesus Christ as my sacrifice. But this book goes on and says, yes, and there's more, you know. He didn't just die. He rose and he entered heaven. He has passed through the heavens. And he has entered the presence of God, says this writer, for us. Listen to this. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the question is this, is he your high priest? When you think of him now exalted in heaven and one day to come again, is he interceding for you? Has he carried the blood of his sacrifice through the veil for you? Is everything that Christ is and has done, is it yours? Somebody wrote to him, blessed assurance. What? Jesus is mine. You know what the next line is? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. In other words, when you receive Jesus Christ, then you are sure that you will have a place in that city which has foundations, that everlasting rest. This writer says to those he's writing to, he says, listen, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Can you imagine that? They were in danger of letting Christ go. Don't do that. Hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul? Do you know that he is your heavenly advocate today? The writer says, let us be diligent. What he means is, get a move on. Hurry up. Let us be diligent. What does he say? Let me read the words to you. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's equivalent to saying, let us be quick to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Use this Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day. Today is the Sabbath day. We've talked about this. Use this day wisely to prepare your soul to enter that rest. Use this day wisely to strengthen your grip upon Jesus Christ. Use today wisely to renew your faith in him. Use today wisely. You don't know whether this is the last Sabbath day, the last Lord's Day, before he calls you. Will you be ready? Will you be found in Christ? Because if you are found in Christ, then you will be found in his kingdom. The day is coming. It's called the second coming. The day is coming when there will be a great gathering of the saints. And there will also be a great separating of the goats from the sheep. That's what Jesus Christ will do. Get ready for the day when he calls you. Amen.